But this evening, we're going to talk about scriptures as literature, partly because we do have some problems in our own church about what it means to interpret the scriptures literally. This is not so simple a proposition as it might sound at first hearing. This is a principle that comes from the Reformation. I have that in the introductory part there. The Reformation principle of interpretation reads, the literal sense of a passage is one. Now, it got that particular form because what Luther was arguing against is the horrible practice of giving scriptures a fourfold sense in his day, especially in the monasteries, so that every time you read the word Jerusalem, it could mean the geographical city, it could mean the human soul, it could mean the New Jerusalem, it could mean the individual in his moral life. And as Luther later on pointed out, if you treat the scriptures that way, it's like a waxen nose that you can twist around any old way you wish. And that's precisely what happened. It's against that background that we must understand the form of the sentence. The literal sense of the passage is one. Now, when Luther used the word literal, he didn't mean literalistic. And there's a difference between the two. Newspaper language is literalistic. Normally, it doesn't have figures of speech. It certainly doesn't have poetry, as a rule. That would really cross off the linotypist if they had to do a little poetry once. When Luther used the word literal, he included the prophetic sense, also the fact that the language of Scripture contains figures of speech, because it is literature and not a textbook on newspaper writing, a textbook on mathematics, or a textbook in history. Let's first of all then, under Roman numeral 1, just to have a few words about the nature and function of language. Language differs. When Lincoln delivered his Gettysburg Address, he talked about 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now, a man who writes history doesn't write like that. That's the language which is devoted to an occasion like the funeral service there at Gettysburg Cemetery. There is a kind of language which is purely informative. The newspapers write up the winning of the World Series by Cincinnati. That's information. That's informative language. Journals on American history, let's say, use language which is only informative. But there are other kinds of language. There is, for example, performatory language. It's the kind of language which grows out of a situation where a relationship has already been created. When you say to your wife, or the wife says to the husband, I love you, that's not information, I hope. That is giving expression in language to a relationship that has already been created. Our prayer language is different from informative language because we have already been brought into relationship with God by baptism. And if you want to see the difference between the two, will you turn to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican at Luke 18, 1-9. Because one of the deficiencies of the quote prayer unquote of the Pharisee is that he was using informative language. He was trying to impress God by informing him of how good he was and what he was doing. Verse 11 of chapter 18 in Luke, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. You see, that's information. This man is coming to the Lord and say, look here, I got lots of information for you about the way I do things. And so he went home not justified. If you'll turn now to verse 13 at the end, you get the difference in the language of the publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He has come to the conclusion that in his relationship to God, he is a sinner. But he also knows about God that he is merciful, that this God has already established a covenant of grace with his people Israel, and the publican wants that extended to him personally, the way we pray, thy kingdom come. And Luther tells us that means we ask it to come to us. There's a difference, therefore, in language used. And it is very important to keep in mind, under C, Roman numeral 1, that the biblical writers are not newspaper reporters. They are witnesses. And that word comes from Acts 1, verse 8. Would you look there? Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus told his apostles, his disciples, to wait around in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. And then he goes on, the middle part of verse 8, Acts 1, and you shall be my witnesses, not reporters, but witnesses. A witness is a man who speaks with the language of commitment. When Mark wrote the gospel, he wasn't writing us a newspaper account of Jesus' life. He was writing as a witness, a man who had already accepted Jesus as the Christ, and by his language invites us to join him in his faith and understanding. As a matter of fact, that's how the gospel form came into being in the first place. There was no such thing as a gospel form before the New Testament. Gospels, there are later imitations. But the gospel form was the only kind of form that could be used by Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John as witnesses to this incredible story of Jesus Christ. And that brings me to what we have on the board here. We go through this rather quickly. What we're talking about tonight, of course, is the Bible. And we get that particular word from the Greek combination ta biblia, which means the books, literally. But when people forgot their Greek, they saw this word and they thought it was a Latin word. The Latin doesn't use any definite articles. Feminine. So it got to be the singular, the Bible, which of course is a single book in the sense that God is its author, but at the same time it is also a library of books. Now, in the Old Testament, in the days of our Lord, this is how the Old Testament was divided up. There was first of all the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, as we sometimes refer to him. The second section of the Old Testament consisted of the prophets, and look what they did. The books from Joshua to Kings were called the former prophets. We call them history books. The latter prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets. Notice that Daniel is not up here. He belongs to the third category, known as writings. The great writings were the Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The Psalms were great writings because one psalm was used per Sabbath over a three-year cycle, and so you have 150 psalms. Canticles, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther were called the scrolls, And then, still under writings, not under prophets, we have Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In the Jewish Bible to this day, 2nd Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament, and not the prophet Malachi, because this was probably written after Malachi and as the last, chronologically, in the series of books that are contained in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we have Gospels. That form was created specifically by the needs of the church to be able to tell adequately what the story of Jesus was all about. We have synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we call them that because you can line them up in three columns and they tell approximately the same story. John is a different gospel. It was written later on to supplement the synoptic gospels. Then the bridge book is the book of Acts, the story of the primitive church. And then for the most part of the New Testament, we have epistles, where we generally include Hebrews, although Hebrews is more a tract than a letter. And these epistles, by the way, follow the way, the pattern of letter writing in those days, where you put your own name first, then you indicated to whom you were writing, then you sent greetings, and that was followed by a prayer. And if you examine the epistles of Paul, they almost all follow that pattern, A to B, greetings, prayer. Then, last of all, we have that very strange, mysterious book called Revelation, the Apocalypse. By the way, the word is singular, Revelation. And at the seminary here in the first year, I warn every individual, if he ever uses the plural, he flunks the course automatically. It's a singular word, Revelation, Apocalypse. Now, in the Old Testament, we have Daniel as an apocalypse and a couple of chapters in Ezekiel, 37 and 38, particularly in 40 to 48. Now, you see, the point of all this is, we've got all kinds of materials here, not chapters just in history books, but various types of literature. And the principle that we interpret the scriptures literally must include that fact that we are not reading a bunch of newspaper accounts, but we're reading literature. And as literature, there are included in Scripture figures of speech, symbolism, apocalyptic, and we'll go to each one of those in succession. But first of all, let me try a little experiment. Will you turn to Mark 1:1-11? And see how Mark deals with the story of John the Baptist. And I'll start with verse 4. Mark 1, verse 4. John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea, all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and had a leather girdle around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You see, that's the language of a witness. This man has already accepted the fact that his cousin Jesus will soon be there, and that he's going to be mightier than himself. So important that he's not even worthy to unloose the thong of his sandals. Now, I'm going to take a paragraph out of Josephus, the Jewish historian, and read you what he says about John the Baptist. And I think you can tell the difference immediately, because Josephus is not writing as a witness, but as a newspaper reporter, as an historian. And here's the paragraph. "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very properly, as a punishment of what he had done against John, who was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him who was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. For that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away or the remission of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. Now that's how he understood John. Now when many others came to crowd around him, for they were greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, thought it best to put him to death. Now Josephus couldn't care less whether you accept his interpretation of John. He's reporting to you about John the Baptist, probably about third hand. Mark is not reporting, just reporting. He is writing to us as a witness, and he is saying, please join me through this language in my faith and in my acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in literature, when it comes to the interpretation of figurative language, the principle applies that the literal interprets the figurative, that is, the literalistic, if you want to make that distinction already. The straight-out prose language interprets the figurative, and what that means we'll see a little bit later on. Let's just quickly look at some of the figures of speech in the Bible, just because it is literature. The Bible contains similes. One passage that we all learned in catechism is the one about the devil who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, the devil is not a lion. He doesn't have four paws, shaggy mane, and growl. He is like a lion in the sense that he devours and destroys and does everything contrary to a God who creates. The devil, like a roaring lion, that's a simile. Jesus said at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount that the person who hears his words and accepts them is like a man who builds a house on a rock. There's no house involved. There is no rock involved. This is like building a house on a rock. But that's literal, you see, not literalistic. Talking about the roaring lion, maybe you might appreciate a little observation from the president of our church body. When he and Mrs. Preuss visited my wife and myself in Nairobi, Kenya, we went out to the national park outside of Nairobi to see whether we could maybe scare up a lion or two out there, which is a little difficult to do sometimes. Well, we came to one place and here a couple of hart beasts about high school age were practicing their horns, you know, butting into each other with a terrific crash. And while they were fooling around and not watching, a lioness came through the grass and leaped on one of them and pulled him down to devour him. And Dr. Preuss's reaction, I thought, was very interesting. He said, you see, wherever I go, there is a fight. We had been out to that park a number of times and couldn't find any lions, but it took his visit to bring one up. Then there are metaphors. When the Pharisees and scribes, some of them, tried to persuade Jesus to leave the territory of Herod Antipas, will you look at Luke 13:32? He said, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Now Herod was no fox. He had no tail, no snout. He was like a fox. Sneaky, slippery, undependable. By the way, at Nairobi, I attended a meeting one day of the people who were doing the Gospel of Luke into the language of the Maasai, and they were working at this particular passage. Now, the fox doesn't mean in Kenya what it means to us. So they translated this passage as follows. Go and tell that hyena. Because that's what a hyena is like in Kenya. Then put on the weapons of light, the whole armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness. Well, these are not actually weapons, the kind the Pentagon would sell, let's say, to Israel. These are figures of speech. They are metaphors. Look at Psalm 18, verse 2, where you have six metaphors about God stumbling all over each other. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God is not a rock. He's a spirit. He's not a fortress. He is like that. He is a deliverer. He is not a shield. He is like that. This is what we call a metaphor, a statement in which the comparison is made, but without calling attention to itself. Then you have allegory, the famous Good Shepherd passage, John 10, 1 to 18, is all full of allegory. Let me just read the opening verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, you and I are not sheep. We are like sheep in relationship to Jesus Christ as the shepherd. Later on, he calls himself the door. Well, he's not a door with hinges on it. He is like that. He is the place where you enter the kingdom of God. An allegory is a figure of speech where every little point is likened to something else. So we call it here extended metaphor. Metonymy, I don't know how much time we want to spend on that one. St. Paul talks about the election, the abstract, when he actually means the people of Israel, the elect, the concrete. But the next one is of more significance. God, in his condescension, arranged things in such a way that his prophets and apostles and evangelists could talk about him in human terms, as though he were a human being. Now, we have two 75-cent words for that. Anthropomorphism, which is the figure of speech talking about God as though he had a human body. In James 5:4, there is a reference to the ears of God. Well, he doesn't have ears. He is a spirit, and a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. The Old Testament talks about the arm of God, the mighty arm, as a matter of fact, or the hand of God. Well, he doesn't have either, being a spirit. The other word we have is anthropopathisms, where God is spoken of as though he had emotions like ours. Genesis 6:6, it repented God that he had made man. Well, God doesn't repent. He doesn't need to repent the way you and I do. This is a way of speaking about him in such a way that we can understand in our language on the basis of us being like him, made in his image, something about the relationship between him and his creation. Number F. I would have you turn to Matthew 12:40 in that particular connection. Because about 8-10 years ago, I heard over KFUO during Holy Week once, one of these pulpit-pounding sermons, which argued that the Lord must have been crucified on Thursday for the simple reason, as it says in Matthew 12:40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we can get 3 days out of a part of Friday and all day Saturday and early Sunday morning. But there is no way in the world you can get 3 nights out of that if you take this literalistically. If you take it literally, you soon learn the fact from Jewish culture that the expression 3 days and 3 nights is a way of talking about a person who is a guest. If you stayed for the 4th day, you were no longer a guest, you were a resident. That's, you see, why it says about Lazarus that he was in the grave for 4 days. He was there to stay. That's John's point. He was not a guest in the realm of the dead, just waiting for Jesus to raise him from the dead. He was there to stay. And Jesus raised him. Of Jesus it is said here, the Son of Man will, what does it say here, will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He's going to be a guest in the realm of the dead. And he's not going to see corruption. This is another way of saying what Peter said in very straight prose on Pentecost Day, quoting Psalm 16. God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He's not going to stay down there as a resident. He will be the guest, only the guest of death, 3 days and 3 nights. Now, if you take this literalistically, you're in trouble, like the preacher that I heard on KFUO. Then you've got to move it back to Thursday, because you cannot possibly get 3 nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. Going on now to 4. The scriptures, being literature, contain symbolic language. And by symbolism, we mean some very simple things. If I use the word Watergate, immediately there are a whole bunch of images that come to your mind, and most of them are bad. Those of us who are old enough know that Pearl Harbor stands not only for a place in Hawaii, at Honolulu, but is also a symbolic term for a great national disaster. If someone would say that Harold Wilson is another Churchill, and nobody's likely to say that, those of us who remember Churchill and his victory sign would immediately, without further explanation, know what was meant. Now, Churchill, literalistically, can refer only to that person who died some years ago after being a vegetable for 10 years. I'm not so sure. Do you realize the fact that Churchill lay around as a vegetable for 10 years? He was propped up to the window every once in a while so that people could see him. But he couldn't think, he couldn't react for 10 years. Mrs. Churchill had to take care of him and others. But that's not part of this expression, another Churchill. Would you, just for the sake of illustration, turn to Revelation 21:1. Now, I don't know what came to your mind when you read this passage before, where it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Well, that's interesting. No sea. So what? The point of it becomes clear when you realize that the sea is a symbol in the scriptures of everything that opposes God. And it got into Jewish thinking as a symbolism because the Jews were terribly scared of the Mediterranean Sea. It was the place of monsters, where people suffered shipwreck. It was hostile to everything that God intended. Now, a symbol, let me repeat this. A symbol is either a word or a picture by which you associate a lot of things together at once. For instance, and this is how the United States almost got into this a while ago. If you see a man with a goatee, a cartoon, and a tailed coat, and striped trousers, you say, that's Uncle Sam. That's a symbol for the United States. You don't have to have any words. You see the symbol and you immediately know, well, that's supposed to represent the United States. The symbol for Great Britain is the bulldog. And when you see a pole twisting red and white, nobody has to put up there any words that that's a barber shop. You know it. It's a symbol. Or the three billiards, what they represent. A hawk shop. And nobody has to say tell you it's a hawk shop. You know from that symbol. So there are words which work symbolically. One reason for taking this particular example is to point out the fact that when you read the story of Jesus stilling the storm, it is not only teaching us that Jesus has power over nature, it certainly teaches that, but the point of the miracle is here is God himself who created the sea stilling it because it is destructive and ready to swallow up the boat with the disciples. A very simple example is the next one, the vineyard. Isaiah 5:7. Would you look there? Because this says, in literalistic language, what we are to understand under a symbol. Isaiah 5, verse 7. We just read that this evening at home for our family devotions. Isaiah 5:7, this whole chapter. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Do you recall how many parables Jesus told about a vineyard? What does the vineyard symbolize? The people of Israel. Or the new Israel, the church. We read the parable of the man who planted a fig tree into his vineyard. The city of Jerusalem, the fig tree, the pleasant plant, is put into the nation of Israel, the vineyard, the laborers in the vineyard. This is all symbolic language, this business about the vineyard. And it comes out of the experience of the people of Israel in its relationship with God. The Old Testament tells us that God planted his people. He sowed his people. He planted it like a vineyard on the hillside. And even more exciting in a way are the next two, Rahab and Leviathan. Let's start with the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 51, 9 to 10. Can somebody really find that real fast and read those two verses, Isaiah 51, 9 to 10. Someone, anyone, please. Isaiah 51, 9 to 10.
Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou that didst cut Rahab in pieces, that didst pierce the dragon?
Yeah, that's enough. Now, this is talking about the Red Sea. As verse 10 indicates, was it not thou that didst dry up the sea and the waters of the great deep? If you had been at the Red Sea with a Polaroid camera, you would not have seen a monster like Rahab or God cutting up a dragon. This is symbolic language, and it grows out of the ancient Middle East, where the Babylonians, for instance, had as a symbol the cutting up of a dragon, as a symbol for the fight of the good against the evil. And here this general symbolic language, which was common to all of the ancient Middle East, is put to the service of Isaiah the prophet. Was it not thou that didst cut Rahab in pieces? That's the word for a dragon, sea monster, that didst pierce the dragon. Was it not thou that didst dry up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that didst make the depths of the sea away for the redeemed to pass over? Now look at Psalm 74, verse 14, where something else is said. along the same line. Psalm 74, 14, this is where I think Leviathan shows up. The other word for sea monster. Let me begin at verse 13. Will somebody take 13 and 14 of Psalm 74, please? We got one mic turned your way. Psalm 74, 13 and 14.
You divide the Red Sea with your strength. You crush the sea god's head. You give him to the desert five feet. At your command, the spring burst forth to give your people water. And then you guide a path for them across every flowing garden.
Yeah. Thou didst divide the sea by thy might. Thou didst break the heads of the dragons on the waters. Again, we're talking about the Red Sea. 14. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan. Thou didst give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. There's this same symbolic language coming through, which everybody in the ancient Middle East immediately understood the way you and I would understand the symbol of Uncle Sam. Leviathan was a monster of the deep, a part of the opposition to God. Then we have this strange phenomenon in Scripture called apocalyptic, with its beasts and its horns, its teeth, its cosmic calendars, strange language, which only people who have been initiated can understand. It's the kind of language that people used to use in Germany during the days of the Nazis. You couldn't talk about Adolf Hitler in so many words, or Hermann Göring. So symbolic language or apocalyptic language was invented about them. Let's take something out of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 3 and 8. 3 to 8. Daniel is the big apocalyptic book of the Old Testament. And four great beasts came out of the sea. I'm reading verse 3 at the moment, yeah. And four great beasts came out of the sea. See? Out of our evil universe, which is in the service of Satan. Different from one another. The first was like a lion, and the next one like a bear. Each one represents a nation coming up out of the sea, the opposition to God. And then when you go on to verse 13, the kingdom of God comes in. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, not a beast, like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom to all people, nations and tongues, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. Now that's apocalyptic language, used especially in times of great persecution and danger, so that people of the faith can talk to each other meaningfully without necessarily giving anything away to one who is not initiated. There are cosmic calendars, 70 weeks, 70 times 7 weeks, 3.5 years. All of these have their own significance. And that leads up to a major point for the evening. That's Revelation chapter 20. I picked this particular item because there is a lot of talk today about the millennium. Hal Lindsay's The Great, Late, Great Planet Earth talks about the 1,000 years reign of Christ on earth before the end of history, when all the Jewish nation will be converted and Jesus will rule literally from the throne of David in Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt and there will actually be animal sacrifices. Or John Wolford's Armageddon, the problem of Mideast oil. All these are built along that particular line. Now, they get the term millennium and the notion about the 1,000-year reign from Revelation 20. Just follow me as I read there. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's a millennium. and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loosed for a little while. Now, John Wolford, in his book on the millennial kingdom, will say, now you got to take this literally. This means 1,000 years, 999 plus one. To which the answer is, but this is in an apocalyptic book. Apocalyptic is by definition full of symbols and figures of speech. And the principle of interpretation is that you take figurative language and interpret it in the light of the literal or literalistic. We've got some very plain prose from the lips of our Lord himself saying that there will be no such thing, that there will be wars and rumors of wars until the end of time, that in fact it's going to be so bad at the end of history that God will have to shorten history for the sake of the elect. Therefore, this must be understood in the light of those very straight out prose statements of Jesus. The 1,000 years are a symbol. The number 1,000 often in Scripture means countless, open-ended, endless. The 1,000 years represent the whole New Testament period during which the gospel is being proclaimed, and because the gospel is at work in the world, Satan is bound. He cannot do what he would like to do because his head was crushed at the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. But toward the end of the New Testament period, he's going to be loosed. And that's where these terrible times will occur, to which Jesus refers in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21. In conclusion, therefore, we must distinguish between literal, which includes figures of speech, and literalistic. Because if we don't, we are in real trouble. Will you look at Matthew 5:29? And you and I have got a job to do that we haven't done yet, and I wouldn't care to do, frankly. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, you haven't done that. I haven't done it either. Because this is to be understood as literature, as rhetoric, as a way of speaking. Remove the source of the offense. And how do we know that? What's the principle of interpretation involved? The principle is that God is our creator. He has given us the body as his gift. We have no right to destroy an eye or cut off an arm. And in the light of that general principle of God's goodness in creation, it would be a violation of that principle if we took these passages literalistically. Well, we have 7 minutes for questions.